Chapter 2. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Okay, well, we're in James part 4, and I've entitled this the Sin of Favoritism. Because I want us all to be crystal clear as to why it's a sin in God's eyes. Why is favoritism a sin in God's eyes? Yeah, and we touched already on the truth. It's only God's eyes that ever matter, isn't it? It's not what's important in our eyes. It's what's important in God's eyes. And if he details in the scriptures favoritism can be a sin, then it's something we should really should focus on. James does just that. And I'm sure most of us have never kind of viewed favoritism as a sin, but we're going to see it can be, and we'll see why and how it can be from this great book of James. You guys enjoying James?
Yeah.
It's just such an incredible book. My view of James is growing every day, just how great it is. So one of the things that the book of James really confronts is our willingness not to do the gospel. We've seen that now, and I sure hope we've seen it. Yeah, James is such a confrontational book, and we said that at the very beginning. It can be a really difficult book to read, and guess what? That's why a lot of people avoid reading it, because it is very confrontational. So there's a real danger for us to give it mental assent. And remember the guy looking in the mirror? Remember we saw that? And walking away, immediately forgetting what he had read. Yeah, and that's interesting because it says immediately. So we should be asking ourselves, are we going to remember this session at 2 o'clock today? Yeah, because so often we hear the scriptures and we walk away and we forget it and we don't do it. That's not what God wants from us, right? And we've seen that. It's so easy to do that, particularly with the world that we live in and the distractions of the world and the things that surround us. And you know, God gave this inspiration to James to write down for a reason. And it's for our instruction and for our learning so that we get something from it. And that he gets something from it. And that is our actions with the right motives. We're going to see that. And the book of James is so often unpopular. We touched on that in previous sessions. But why is that? Why is it so unpopular? Because it confronts sin. It confronts sin. And it also nails what we're supposed to be doing. And that can be discomforting. Because you can tell a lot of people a lot of things, but don't tell them what to do. Or that they need to change. That can be really confronting to people. And it often makes us very unpopular because the Bible is full of men and women who were telling people what to do. And do you remember the outcome? For virtually every book that's named in the Bible with the name of a man and the woman that are mentioned in there got killed for doing it. So we're not in the popularity stakes when it comes to teaching people what they should do. But that's what God instructs us to do and instructs us to do. And we're going to see that. So we go to James chapter 2. We're going to start off there. Because, you know, it's often in life easier to do what you and I want to do, isn't it? I mean, that's the ideal life for most of us, doing what we want to do, than it is to do what God demands that we do. That's what we're going to see today. So James chapter 2, so we're starting out in verse 1. My brethren, now we know who these guys are, don't we? 12 tribes of Israel, right? But we know we're going to be able to learn from this and get instruction from this in certain aspects of what God is instructing James to declare to the 12 tribes of Israel. My brethren, do not. Yeah. So he's starting off. So you know James right away is not a popular guy, don't you? Here he is. He's telling them what not to do. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, I don't know about you, but favoritism was never on the top of my list of being a sin. And we're going to see how it can be a sin right here. So here's the first do not. And there are very few people who really focus on this aspect of life. And we're going to focus on it today. So we're absolutely crystal clear on why favoritism can be a sin. After today, we will not be among these people who do not think that favoritism cannot be a sin. So the main reason for that is we'll clearly understand what God thinks about us when we do it and when we show favoritism. And I can almost guarantee that if we take this to heart, none of us will do this for the rest of our lives. If we keep this, remember the guy looking in the mirror, walking away, if we keep this at the forefront of our minds, we will never allow it to become a sin in our lives. And that's the objective of James writing this. So, again, we've got to keep that in the back of our minds. He's talking to who? The 12 tribes of Israel. But do you think this is going to be relevant to you and I? Absolutely, we're going to see it is. These guys will be so familiar with this. In our culture, it's not really something that comes up in life. But in their culture, in that Jewish culture, it was a part of something they knew about. Right? So this is a reiteration for these guys. This is not new information for these Jewish guys, because they knew this as an in-depth part of their everyday living, that they were not to do this. But he's reinforcing it. Why do you think he's reinforcing it? Because they were doing it. If they'd been obedient to it, he probably wouldn't have had to say this. But for us, as Gentiles and the Church of God, we're not familiar with this. And we pass over it and possibly miss it in our lives. Anne sent me a great verse, and we're going to turn to that just now in Leviticus chapter 19. So the minute I said Leviticus, who do you think that's addressed to? Yeah, Israel, isn't it? Israel. But one of the reasons we're going there is because, again, this was part of their way of life, was not to show favoritism, or that they should not be showing favoritism to the rich. And this specifically we're going to deal with is the rich and the poor in this section, right? Leviticus 19, we're just going to read a couple of verses here. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. You know who Moses was addressing throughout his life? Yeah, the Jews. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then we're going to skip down to verse 15. Verse 15 says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. So when James starts talking about this favoritism, they're thinking back, oh yeah, Leviticus. And we underestimate just how much Jewish people memorized scripture. Every act of their life was done in light of the Mosaic law. We don't live that way, thank God. And we don't have to live that way. But they did. Now you can look up many other verses in the Mosaic law. Feel free to knock yourself out in Leviticus and in many Deuteronomy, all these sections that tell us about this favoritism between the rich and the poor. It's amazing if you go through the Mosaic law and see how God looked after the poor. He really did. It was a major thrust of God's heart was to look after the poor and how they were to be treated. And James here is dealing with, this is how you're going to treat them in your assembly now. And James will again hit this subject in later chapters that we're going to get into as well. He hits again the rich and the poor. Because it had to be a huge problem in the assembly at that time. There had to be a huge favoritism by these Jewish assembly members favoring the rich in order for God to spend so much time on it in the book of James, and specifically the section that we're in. And I'm going to take this in a slightly different direction today. And you'll see where I take it in a minute. A slightly different direction from the rich and the poor. But we're going to continue. James chapter 2, verse 2. Back into that section of James that we're in. Verse 2. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring. So you know this guy's got some cash. Right, he's got a gold ring. And dressed in fine clothes. He's got an Armani suit on. He's got his Rolex on. He's got his gold ring on. Oh, wow. This guy's influential. This guy's got money. And there also comes in behind him a poor guy covered in dirty clothes. And you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you in the fine clothes? Or you sit in that comfy chair, that comfy sofa, and you say to the poor guy, You stand over there. There's no seats for you. Why? Oh, you're poor and you've got dirty clothes on. You sit over there. You sit down by the footstool. That doesn't mean much to us in this culture. The footstool was probably a point of disgrace. When a person had to wash somebody's feet, it was a really lowly task. Do you remember the Lord sitting down and washing his disciples' feet? That was the lowliest task he could possibly do. So that's why they're saying, you sit by the footstool, because we don't really care about you. And verse 4, have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Now there's the key. There's the key to this being a sin. Evil motives. So God's using this example of favoritism here, and that's what it is. It's an example. But we should not make distinction between anyone in our assembly. And boy, that can be challenging at times for all of us. It really can. But you see how easily that can happen. But what's important to understand is what's coming up in verse 6. Because we just learned that when it comes to the rich and the poor, often there are evil motives involved. Now, this is not talking about having a best friend in the assembly, right? We're going to see what it is talking about. Having a best friend is a really good thing. Well, most of the time it is in life. But usually they're the ones who hurt you more than anybody else, because you couldn't care less what anybody else thinks. It's not talking about that type of favoritism. It's talking about a favoritism that has evil motives. And we should be asking ourselves about now, what possible evil motives could be involved in favoring a rich person? What about the rich person rewarding us in some way? What about what he throws into the blue box? Or what can I get from this rich person? What influence can this rich person provide me in my life to make my life better? Yeah, you see the kind of evil motives. Now, it's interesting in this section, it doesn't actually tell us what the evil motives are. So we've got to sort of read between the lines as to why somebody would favor a rich person above a poor person. And you've got to think, there's got to be something in it for them. And that's what it is, I believe. But it doesn't specifically say. Verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Now, do you notice how God here sets the priority for all of us?
Faith!
Is this going to help you in your faith? Is this going to help you become an heir of the kingdom? No, it's not. God's priorities are not our priorities so often. So he's not looking at the rich or the poor. He's looking at faith. Big subject in James that we're going to see. But did you catch the word there? Choose. Remember, we've been looking at that. Choose. Did God not choose? And I hope we're catching these words because they're so important to understand as we read these sections. But do you see how God turned the whole focus? He turned the whole focus onto being faithful and being heirs of the kingdom. So you know that this favoritism was not going to help in these two aspects. It was not going to help their faith, and it was not going to help them become heirs of the kingdom. Verse 6. But, right, the contrast. But, the contrast to what? Faith and being heirs of the kingdom. But you have dishonored the poor man. God does not stand for that. Right? And he doesn't stand for whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, or the Church of God. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Are they not ones cursing your Lord? Are they not the ones dragging you into court? And why are you honoring them? You know, why do you think being rich is such a great thing? And when you see the perspective God has on riches, he really does not want us being rich, right? Despite what the prosperity gospel people tell you. Because it's such a distraction. It's such a temptation. And the people in the assembly weren't necessarily rich, but they're just watching a rich guy walking in and getting really impressed by it. We should not be impressed by that in our lives. So there's God choosing and calling right there again in two verses. Yeah. Because we can't take any credit for it. God takes the credit for it. So here, again, God is focused on humility. We can't think it's about us. We can't think it's all about me. But that's what they were doing. They were looking with evil motives at this rich person and dishonoring the poor person. And God is holding them accountable. So verse 8, James 2:8. If, however, So this is in contrast to showing favoritism, right? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Verse 9. But, contrast to that, but if you show partiality, if you show favoritism, you are committing sin. Is that clear enough for us? So the favoritism is the dishonoring of the poor and the exalting of the rich with evil motives. That's the crux of this whole example that God's given us in the scripture. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So when we show favoritism with evil motives, we are in sin. And that's not dependent on your Jewish blood, guys. Just because this is addressed specifically to the 12 tribes of Israel, if we do this, we are in sin, right? So we cannot afford to do it. Now, we know God here, via James, is specifically addressing the Jews. Why? Oh, we saw Moses, didn't we? And he's talking about the law, right? So we know exactly who he's talking about. But this is for our instruction and for our learning as well. So we have got to adapt and adopt this into our lives in the church today. We cannot show favoritism with evil motives, regardless of what a person's standing is in life, whether they're poor or whether they're rich. Now, the different direction I want to take this in will probably give most of us a whole pile of discomfort today. I can almost guarantee that none of us felt any discomfort about reading about the rich man and the poor man. You know why? Because it seldom ever happens in an assembly today. But this next direction we're going in will give us a whole pile of discomfort, right? And the favoritism I want to deal with today was specifically dealt with by our Lord. And just watch how he can relate to this favoritism, to this partiality and the discomfort we may all feel from it, right? Because we're going to go to Mark chapter 3. And Mark chapter 3 is a great record. And we're going to read through a few verses here. Mark chapter 3 and verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub." Could that be further from the truth? Yeah. These were the religious leaders talking about our Lord, right? He's from Satan. He's from the devil. And he casts out the demons by the rulers of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? Don't be so ridiculous. How can Satan cast out Satan, you scribe? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. But he is what? Finished. Yeah, he's finished. Verse 27. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemy they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Verse 30, because they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." So as I understand this today, in this context, the sin of attributing God's signs to Beelzebul is that unforgivable sin. It's right there, verse 30. Because, right? And you would not believe what this is attributed to in so many different religious circles. But you've got to read what's in the context. He tells us, because what? They were saying he has an unclean spirit. They were accusing him of being from Satan. That's the way I understand it today anyway. And most people will take that so far out of the context, you won't even know what sections are going to explain what he was referring to. Verse 31. Hold on now. Then his mother and his brothers arrived. And standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Hold on, Jesus. Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." So he's in the middle of the assembly, right? Teaching the followers. And they're saying, "Okay, hey, get your priorities right. Your mother and your brothers are standing outside. You better get out there." Verse 33. Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who were sitting around him, and they must be going, he doesn't even know his mother and his brothers. Is he nuts? He's grown up with them. And he's asking us who they are. And then he said, "Behold my mother and my brothers." And they're looking at each other. So he said, "There's no way I'm his mother. There's no way I'm his brother. What's he talking about?" Verse 35. "For whoever does..." Not whoever thinks they're doing. Do you get that? Mm-hmm. Right? We can't be people who think we're doing. We've got to put this stuff into action. This has got to be action for us. And we've been seeing that in James. James is hammering this at us. You can't just look in the mirror. You can't give a mental assent to this, walk away and forget that you're supposed to be doing it. I'm supposed to be doing it. If this does not come into action in our lives, guys, we may as well not bother. Right? Go and do something else. Because that's all God cares about. We're going to see that as we get into James. Faith and works is coming up. Not today, you'll be glad to hear. But it's coming up. Verse 35. "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." In other words, that's the priority for me. Those who do the will of the Father are the priority for me, not my bloodline. Now, did he love his mother? You bet he did. Did he love his brothers? And James was half-brother. You bet he did. But they were not the priority. Why not? They deserved the priority, surely, in that they helped him, they supported him, they brought him up in life. And yet, what he talked about there in verse 35 was, "What's important to me is those who do." Those who do the will of God. So where do we sit there in that verse? Right? Who do we deem important in our lives? Who do we esteem in our lives? Who are we more partial to in life? Yeah. Because so often in our lives, our bloodline, our family, will be esteemed above the assembly. I can almost guarantee you that. Now, I'm sitting here telling you this, right? I've done this. Yeah. I've had to esteem the assembly above my family at the threat of death. And I know Anne has done the same, right? So I'm not asking you to do anything I haven't done. It's so easy to do that. Now listen up to what Jesus said about this subject of blood family, right? And we better get this, guys. Because we don't really have this struggle today in the sense of, it's not life and death for us, but it may come. If we live long enough, I can almost guarantee you it's going to come. Luke 14. This is our Lord. This is the guy who's the number one in our life. That's what Lord means, right? There's nobody else in front of this guy. Nobody else in front of our Lord is what we proclaim to be when we say we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. Luke 14:25. Now large crowds were going along with him. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters," has he got it covered? Yeah? Now, let me cover it. He's not talking about hate here in the sense that we understand hate. Love less. Do a word study on it, figure it out. If he doesn't love less, you can't love your bloodline more than those who do the will of the Father. So, 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life. In case I haven't covered it all, throw in your own life. He cannot. Did you catch that word? I've got it in capitals in my notes here. He cannot be my disciple. I can. That's what we immediately tell ourselves. That we can't get off with doing this and still be a disciple of the Lord. No, you can't. No, I can't. As difficult as this is, guys, to read, and even more difficult to do in life, you cannot. You know why I know that? Because our Lord said it. Yeah, our Lord said it. He never told a lie. He knows the truth. And he knows what it takes to be his disciple. And he's surrounded by a whole bunch of people, when I say a whole bunch, at least 12, who did this. Yeah. Who gave up everything for him. Yeah. Including their lives. Yeah. It's a big pill to swallow for all of us. Verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, hold on, cannot. That's twice he said it. Cannot be my disciple. He's trying to get the message across here to make sure that we get it. There's no exceptions. If you don't do this, you cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Now, what's he dealing with here? He's asking us to stand back. Make sure we're willing to pay this price. Because not paying this price, guys, is fooling ourselves when it comes. Yeah, we're fooling ourselves into thinking that we're a disciple of the Lord when we're not. Because who defines this? Not you and I. It's not our comfort factor that defines us being disciples of the Lord. It's not, well, yeah, I'll go that far. But, oh, that next step, where I have to put my brother or my sister, bloodline, before the assembly, before those who are doers of the will. No, I'm not willing to go there. That's what he's asking them to do. Step back. Make sure that you and I are willing to do this. Because there's no shortcuts. Yeah, as much as we would love for there to be shortcuts. Yeah. He said, cannot. And he repeated it. Cannot. He's trying to get a message across. Stand back, guys. Hold on. Count the cost. Right? As we have done. Verse 29. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Cannot. Used twice in two verses by our Lord for a reason. He's asking us to assess the cost of becoming his disciple. So do you think it's easy? Is he kind of painting a rosy picture for us all? He sure isn't. And never does. And we see that more and more as we endeavor to live holy lives. that the cost of doing this is great. Yeah.
Yeah.
Who would ever have thought that? Walking in the love of God would cost us so much. But it does. It costs us virtually everything to do it. So when someone says or acts the opposite to this, you know they're not a disciple of the Lord, don't you? Whenever we do the opposite of what he's saying here, we are not acting as his disciples. And guys, I don't care what we say. Yeah, said that a number of times as we've been in James here. I do not care what people say. I watch what they do. Yeah. And that's what we should learn in life. You'll learn a lot more by what people do than by what they say. And yet, we often think we can get off with doing what we do. And the reality is, we won't. And we've seen that in James as well. Loving our blood family more than our spiritual family, our Lord says we cannot be his disciples. Now, do we love our families? Of course we do. I prayed for them earlier, right? But I don't love them more than I love you guys. I won't put them in front of you guys. Never. And in my particular instance, some of them say they believe in the Lord, but I don't listen to what they say. I watch what they do. So if we play favorites where we think we can, you know, put our earthly family before our godly family, we're actually deceiving ourselves. Yeah, and it's not a good place to be in life. But boy, it's powerful deceit when you deceive yourself. It's one thing getting deceived by somebody else, but being deceived by yourself, that's powerful, I tell you. Because one, you really don't realize you're being deceived because you think you're doing the right thing and you think your motives are right. And we've got to line up all this stuff against the scriptures, and that can be tough. So what is Jesus saying in this whole context? Stand back, guys, before you start committing your life and before you start rabbiting on about how you love me, stand back and really count the cost of doing this, because it ain't going to be easy. This isn't a game, you know, and we make up our rules as we go along. He's made up the rules. He just showed us what some of the rules are. And it's easy to play a game and make the rules as you go along, because all the rules will be really comfortable. You don't make any difficult rules. Yeah, but he does, for all of us. Some of them can be really difficult. So the Lord can bring a whole load of discomfort into our lives because he expects us to pay the price for discipleship. He expects us to pay the price. And he's really fair, isn't he? He says, oh, stand back, count the cost, figure it out if you want to do this. And if not, see ya. He wasn't running after the rich guy, was he? When the guy said, I'm willing to pay whatever cost, Jesus, to get into your kingdom. Oh yeah? Right, give up your riches. Couldn't see him for dust. Yeah. So it's not that he doesn't give us the options. He does. And we better take the right ones. And today, it's, you know, hey, it's all by grace. I can get off with some sin in my life. Yeah. No, you can't. Sin will have an awful price attached to it every time. Did you catch that? Every time. That sin you and I think we can allow into our lives will have a cost attached to it every time. That's why God, that's why the Lord nails it in the scriptures every time. So back to James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law, so we immediately know who this is talking to directly, don't we? Because we're not under the law, right? So we've got to weave our way through James, ensuring that we understand and are applying that which is applicable to us, and the law isn't, right? But we can learn a whole lot from it. Keeps the whole law, and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. So there's two laws. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. In other words, you can't pick and choose. Right? And do you realize, remember when I read about Martin Luther? He said, if you commit adultery 100 times a day, and as many murders, you're still okay with God. Wow. Really? I don't think so. I don't know so. That's a deceit that has come into the world, the religious systems of this world, to think they can get off with sin. And they can't. And one day they will find out, as we know. So what was happening was they were picking out which laws they wanted, and God said, no, no. Whichever law you break, you'll be guilty of breaking them all. No matter what you think. Yeah? No matter how insignificant you think that law is, I'm making them all significant. And that's why we needed a Saviour. And we as Gentiles, and now the Church of God, have never been under the Mosaic Law. You look around you and think, really? You know, there's people trying to put us under the law in the religious system of this world all the time. I mean, where we live, there's a huge, massive mega church, Seventh-day Adventist. That gives you a clue. Trying to put people under the law. And yet, we are not under the law. Verse 12. So, speak, and so, act. So, our speech and our actions are to line up. Yeah, and so often that isn't the case. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. So, you know, really, we've got to be people of mercy. Now, I know this is specifically to the Jews, but does that exclude us from being merciful? Absolutely not. You know, if anything, we should be more merciful than anyone who was under the law. Yeah. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Isn't that fantastic? Mercy triumphs over judgment. God is a God of mercy, and we should pray for mercy every day for our lives. And you know who else we should be praying for? Our families, who maybe have not yet been called, have not yet been chosen. We've got to pray for God's mercy on them. Because he will be the one doing the judging, not you and I, for them. But did you see that? He's speaking, there's speaking and there's acting involved, right? And we're going to see that in the next section in James. It won't be today, but God is a God of mercy. And, you know, guys, every day we should thank him for that. Because we do not deserve the kingdom, right? It's by the grace of God we will get into the kingdom. And we'll be understanding grace more and more as we get through James. And next week we'll be understanding faith and works in a much deeper way than possibly we've understood it before. But you notice we're back to the judgment seat again. Can we not get away from there? Huh? You realize that's our first port of call. Yeah. Regardless of what happens to you, right? If you die today, guess what? Next thing, judgment seat. Face of Jesus Christ. And by the way, on your own. Answering for the speaking and the acting that we all did. Yeah. It's fantastic. And do you notice no one avoids the judgment seat? And remember who he's addressing here, right? Those who are called, those who are chosen in the assembly in verse 2. That's who's going to be judged. And we've got to remain in that context. He's talking to faithful. He's talking to those chosen. Because many think that everyone who has ever been born is going to be judged. I don't really see that in the scripture. Really don't. And I read this week, I don't know if you noticed, a few months back, I think it is months and maybe weeks, Charles Manson died. Mm-hmm. psychotic murderer, one of the most gruesome murderers of this century. And guess what I read? He's in heaven. That's what the people around him are saying. He's in heaven. Wow. That's what a relief that is. We're all going to make it. Isn't that ridiculous? I think he's got his reward. So, now having said all this, let's move out of context a bit. And before we move into the next section about faith and works, which I'm going to just briefly touch on it today, because we don't have the time to move into it now. Faith and works is something that this grace movement really struggle with, and we'll not have any struggle with it, because we've been learning who is the instigator and power behind our works. God is, right? And one of the reasons they struggle with it is because they think it's the person, right? And we're going to see that as we get into it. And the reason grace is often misunderstood is they often use it as a kind of get out of jail free card. Ever play Monopoly? We used to play Monopoly many years ago. Man, it was so great when you got that card, wasn't it? Because you knew that regardless of the situation the game got into, you had that get out of jail free card to get to use at some point, right? And so many people want to play the grace card as that type of card. Yeah, and we're going to see that you cannot do that. And by the way, we're not playing a game. You haven't noticed. Yeah. And if we haven't figured that out yet, we better get grace and works really right and in line with the scriptures in our lives. And it seldom is. It seldom is. So let's take a little bit of time to understand grace. And before we move into that, you know, faith and works actually working together. And they have to work together. And we're going to see that in James. If they aren't working together, they're not working the way God wants them to work. So you can't have one without the other. And we're going to see that so clearly. And one of the most misunderstood sections on this subject is Ephesians chapter 2. The real grace movement live here in Ephesians 2. If you ever talk to one, I can guarantee you they'll dart right to Ephesians 2. The minute you mention a work, this is where they end up. Because they often twist this section to line up with what they have been taught and with what they prefer to believe. And namely what the quote is, faith without works. Or being saved by grace without your works. And we're going to really clear this up. And what they do is they'll often recite this section right out of context. And I mean context immediate and context of, for example, the book of James, which is part of the context of God's word. So Ephesians 2, we're going to touch on this and then we're going to finish up. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now, we could spend weeks on that term, salvation and saved, and we're not going to, but feel free to study it. That term means deliverance, okay? It means deliverance from something, right? From what? Should be our next question. Deliverance from what? Well, remember Matthew 1:21, when we read that. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So the deliverance is from sin. And we saw that in James 1:15, didn't we? I'll read that. You don't need to turn to it. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So our ultimate salvation, our ultimate deliverance, is from the second death. It's from death. Not death of our bodies today, but the death to come. The death Charles Manson has now, because he is dead. He will be no more. So ultimately our salvation is a deliverance from the second death, which we've seen as the end result of what? Sin. So do you see the priority that we have to set for ensuring that we die to sin? Because ultimately it's going to determine our outcome at the judgment seat. So as we finish off here, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to finish off there. So we know that those of us who are faithful and die to sin and live holy lives will be resurrected to life and will be given an imperishable body. We know that, don't we? Because we're heading to 1 Corinthians 15, right? Imperishable body. And then we will eventually be clothed with an immortal body, a body that will not be able to die. But there's time involved there. So initially, we get that imperishable body, and eventually we get are clothed with that immortal body. And that's only by virtue of the resurrection. And only God is immortal. Always remember that. So we're not spiritual beings right now. Have you figured that out yet? Right, we're not spiritual beings right now. We may be spiritually minded, and that's what the scriptures talks about, that we're to be spiritually minded, that we're to put on the mind of Christ, we're to walk as spiritual people. That doesn't make us a spiritual being. Our actions will be holy, our actions will be righteous, our actions will be in line with God, but that doesn't give you a spiritual body. That's only in the resurrection. And it's so clearly stated here, 1 Corinthians 15. Do you remember that teaching series years ago we did on 1 Corinthians 15? Seems like decades ago. Fantastic section of scripture, one of my favorites. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, is where we're going to finish off today. It is sown, hold on, a natural body. So that tells us immediately, it's not sown a spiritual body, is it? It's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body in the resurrection. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first. Right? Despite the number of books that you can read in your Christian bookstores, quote Christian bookstores, about us being spiritual. Because we just read it. The spiritual is not first. Now this is in the context of what? Death and resurrection. Right? Because we just read it. It's sown a natural body. Why? Because it's natural. It's not spiritual. Nothing spiritual about us unless we're walking as spiritually minded individuals by putting on the Word of God and the mind of Christ in the renewed mind. So, verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Then when? In the resurrection, we are spiritual. We become spiritual. So we've got to be so clear that this being saved is a future event. Salvation is a future event, not a present event. So we can't turn around and say we're saved, can we? How would we ever know that? Because the determination of that is at the judgment seat. Have you been to the judgment seat? Have I been to the judgment seat? No. But we can determine what happens at the judgment seat. Why? Because we are getting judged for the good and the bad that we have done in our bodies. The determination of our salvation is what we do in our bodies. And we're going to see, and we have been seeing in James, that what we do in our bodies is only by the grace of God. And it's only by God wrought in our lives. He is doing it as we allow him to do the works in our lives, right? Can you hear the stones getting picked up now? You know, what, you're not, no salvation? No, how will I get a stone? Because that's what happened to Jesus Christ. He's talking to those who had believed, the Jews who had believed, and he's telling them, you've got to get rid of your sin. And they picked up stones to kill him. That's the response you get to God. So that's where you've got to step back and say, oh, I've got to count this cost. And we have. That's why we're sitting here today. We have counted the cost. We say, yeah, that's a cost I'm willing to pay. But boy, we've got to be really cognizant of it in our lives when it comes to our families, to those things that really mean something to us in life. Because do you get the reason now why I kind of diverted from the rich man and the poor man? Did you feel any discomfort about talking about that? I sure did. I sure do. And I know you do too, because you love your families. And it's not that we don't love them. We just got to love them less than our Lord. We cannot allow them to come between us and our Lord. That's the message today. Now we have to stop here, and I'm going to pick it up in Ephesians 2 when we get back into this series. Okay? Mm-hmm.